Could you ever imagine the Apostle Paul being in a cultural setting where he was a bit on the back foot? Humanly speaking, perhaps a little bit out of his comfort zone. Now, we live in just such a place as that, don't we? In our little village this week, in the pub next to the chapel, Diwali was celebrated. A non-religious death cafe got promoted. And the culture has shifted very rapidly into a much more secular and relativistic place in the space of less than a decade. Now, there is still a chapel there. And there are some believers who travel in because there's been a lot of turnover with people moving out and others coming in from further away. But the spiritual temperature change in the village itself is obvious, and we're just a small village. And so, I got a lot of sympathy with Paul as he finds himself having preached at the Jewish place of prayer down by the river in Philippi, then in the synagogues of Thessalonica and Berea, finding himself, having passed by some fairly major cities, in Athens, on his own, surrounded by idols. How does he approach the situation, and what characterises his ministry in such a place as that? What can we learn from it to benefit us in the context that we face today? Firstly, and this is the case whether he was in a synagogue or whether he was in front of a great big group of Athenian philosophers and intellectuals in Acts chapter 17 from verse 16 onwards, he was first of all in these contexts going to be radical in his identification with the culture of the people that he's looking at, that he's got eyeballs on the day. Now, as we look at Acts 17 and verse 16 onwards, the important thing to notice, first of all, it's the thing we told first of all, is that it is Paul's soul burden that drives his mission. Paul's overriding reason to reach out to these people at Athens was that his spirit was greatly upset when he saw their soul-destroying idolatry, which was everywhere. Now you can look at Romans 1, 18 to 32 for Paul's feelings about idolatry. And yet he addressed both Jews and Gentiles who were into their idolatry lovingly, with tact and reserve. The Greek here of Acts 17, verse 16. Says Paul was greatly upset within him. The words could also mean infuriated when he saw that the city was full of idols. Fury at the work of the enemy of souls must drive us to compassion for the enemy's victims, not associating his guilt to the victims of his work. And if you get that wrong, it clearly shows right across our outreach in informal or in set piece evangelism. Well, look, here's Paul, first of all in Athens, engaging, not in that big sermon. That's not the first thing that happens. There's this informal contact evangelism that takes place first of all. He is looking out for the people who want peace wherever he can find them. And we see that beginning in verse 18. There are lessons to be learned by the fact that Paul and his colleagues had passed by a lot of places on their journey to where Paul is found on his own then in Athens. There were big cities around the place, but we're told they actually got on with things, as it were, in places where there was a Jewish synagogue to give them a start, to give them a place to go. They were looking for places where there were people who they could establish peace with, at least in the first instance. Get a hearing. We're told in Acts 13, 5, at Salamis, chapter 14, verse 1, in Iconium, chapter 17, verse 1, Thessalonica, chapter 17, verse 10, Berea, that there was a Jewish synagogue that the apostle went into and reasoned there with the congregations about Jesus. Each time we're told it is a Jewish synagogue. By the early Christian period, we know there are Samaritan synagogues in the region of Apollonia and Amphipolis, on the way through to Athens, ultimately. But there is a general lack of archaeology from this period of Acts 17 of any Jewish synagogue in Apollonia and Amphipolis. And those places were skirted around and they moved on to the next place. It is specifically Jewish, at least theoretically, sticking with the law and the prophets, places of worship that the apostle went into. But now, of course, the band has been divided. There's been trouble along the route, and Paul has had to go on alone to Athens. Now, we've said he's been looking out for places of peace where he can establish a sort of a rapport and contact. Secondly, we're looking at the question here in this passage in Acts 17. Where do people want to talk? Well, we've said he goes into the synagogue, and that's the truth, wherever he can. But he also goes into the agora, the marketplace, the Greek agora. Not only a place of trade and commerce in the first century Greek or Roman world, it was a place of discussion and dialogue, the public square, if you like. Now, it was a place where judgment took place, courts were held, the magistrates hung out there. It was also a place for idle people, or those seeking work, a place for children to play. And do you know, that's the sort of place that Paul went into. I don't know if the city magistrates sat around all day on the agora in Athens waiting for a bust up to start to pass judgment on something or other. But it was in the agora that stuff happened and where everybody hung out and was contactable. And Paul's way was to go to such places and make the informal contacts that everybody else was making there. And he was quite ready in going to such places to contact the unlikely crew there. He came across, in the agora in Athens, in the marketplace, he came across a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who began to debate with him. He was up for it. And some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. Now they said this, we're told in the text, they said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And what you've got going on in the Greek, there's something really quite funny. Jesus kai Anastasis. They misunderstood that these were a male and a female deity by the look of it and thought that he was advocating foreign gods they hadn't heard of when he was actually talking about Jesus. It's a masculine name, obviously. Kai Anastasis, feminine. Okay, so he is prepared to contact the unlikely crew who've got no background, but he's looking for places of where he can contact people of peace that he can get on with and talk to and engage with. And they may be the unlikely crew, but he's ready to do that as well. In that informal sort of setting, in terms of reaching out to people, going along, sitting with, chatting with, identifying with, building human contact. But then, of course, famously in Acts 17, we've got the set piece evangelistic meeting. Well, sort of. Paul was in that informal setting looking for doors that opened to him, stepping through those doors, then in verses 19 to 21. Then they took him and they brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears. We'd like to know what they mean. And then we get the side note from Luke, who's writing all this up, to say all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. So Paul steps through the door that opens to him. He goes along to this anything goes sort of meeting with all these bright people, these intellectuals, they're in everything new in terms of the world of ideas. And he picks up and he preaches there, gives an address in their format, according to their cultural expectations, not the sort of sermon you'd preach in the synagogue. Crucial distinction. He is being radical in his identification with them. And the first thing that he picks up about what he's seen in that city as a new arrival is their altars. Their altars. Now, he's not making any secret of the fact he's a new arrival in their city, but he's showing them what he notices as he comes there and trying to identify as he does so. Their altars, verse 22. I see you're very religious. And then he talks about their altars. We know from ancient sources Athens had a remarkable number of pagan altars. The place was known for it. And Paul picked right up with them at that point. Obviously, they were kind of proud of it. And then he speaks, in verse 28a, about their philosophers. We'll look at this in more detail shortly. But for now, notice that Paul doesn't stump up a nice Hebrew Bible verse here for them, the way he'd hauled the folks at the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch across a wide tranche of Old Testament history. No, he comes up with a short quote from a well-known Greek philosopher, Epimenides. Now, Plutarch writes that Epimenides was the guy who purified Athens after the pollution brought by the Alcmaeonidae, and that the seer's expertise in sacrifices and reform, that is Epimenides' expertise in sacrifices and reform of funeral practices, were of great help to Solon in his reform of the Athenian state. Now, the point is, he's got history in their city, and they look to him as an important guy. So Paul quotes him. And we're told that the only reward that he would accept this Epimonides for his work reforming stuff in Athens was a branch of the sacred olive and a promise of perpetual friendship between Athens and Knossos, the place Epimenides was from on the island of Crete. So he's picking up on their philosophers. He's telling them what he knows about their history and background. And he quotes kind of approvingly, because Epimenides has got this quote that's really useful for him in what he wants to say to them and the difference he wants to make. It's radical identification, but there's going to be a radical difference made at this point shortly. Picks up on their philosophers, picks up on their poets then in the second part of verse 28. And again, we'll come back to this later. But turning from a quote of a well-known Stoic, Epimenides, Paul now quotes the writings of a less well-known Cilician Stoic philosopher, Aratus. A Cilician. Paul was himself a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia. See what's going on? I'll trade you one of mine. I'll trade you one of yours and one of mine. Basically like that. He's touching base with Athens' philosophical heritage and his own city's philosophical heritage too, because there are these philosophers in the audience that Paul is addressing, Stoic philosophers in there, and he's quoting one of their guys, but from my place. See what's going on? And yet all the while throughout this exercise, Paul is working in identification, of course. He's working from identification to the points of radical difference that he's going to intend to get across and he's going to tackle in a minute. Quietly touching the points that require difference. And all this while, Paul has been touching on these people's identity, been identifying those points, these chosen points, at which they're sensitive to the need of a difference, where they see something missing or lacking. And that's where Paul is taking them next. On the basis of what he said, there are things that are iffy, missing, not quite satisfying in life. And as he turns from radical in identification with them, the way we've been seeing that he's been, he's moving to radical indifference from them in verses 29 to 31. What's been happening here is that Paul has been adapting to the people in front of him. We do that. We need to some extent to do that in all our communication in life. The gospel's no different in that regard. But whilst the gospel involves a transaction, it is by no means a business transaction or a political transaction, where what you're doing is you're adjusting what you're asking for to the terms that you're going to be able to settle for with the people in front of you. It's not a negotiation like that. It's an announcement. It's an identification for the purpose of making an announcement, not a deal. See, where the gospel's concerned, the terms are already set. And the reason the terms are set is that the gospel's terms are the ones that suit the case, the only ones that suit the case. And Paul, all the while he's been identifying with the Athenians, has been subtly touching on the issues his audience needs met. And they actually might already be sensitive to needing met. They've got massive uncertainty in their religion. They have a need of a personal God, not these lumps of carved rock and cast metal. Paul has been identifying points of contact with their culture, but all the while touching gently on where it's inadequate or nonsensical and where they sense that they have a need that isn't being fulfilled by what they've got. And he may well have seen these issues in the God-fearers he's encountered in synagogues across the Near East all those years he spent in between the Damascus Road experience and then his turning up again at Jerusalem for a chat with Peter in Galatians 1:17-18. We read about that. Or possibly he picked up these things during those years before the accounts of his ministry in Acts kicked off. Those years he immediately followed his conversion when it all took him to the territory of Mesopotamia, east and south of Syria and Palestine, right out to sewers in a pre-Acts ministry that lasted at least 14 years, in and out of his own Cilician culture, learning to do and practicing what we see him doing in Acts 17. Off into Arabia. Paul has learned to reach out to other cultures and people with other worldviews, but he doesn't do so as a swimmer in the tossing sea that his audience are in, but as a mariner tossed by the waves, but not abandoned to those waves as these people are. A mariner who is going out there to rescue them by drawing them into his boat. And that's where the difference must become evident. On the drink, but not in it, as it were. So launching off that quotation from the Cilician Stoic philosopher Aratus, Paul makes the transition to his critique of idolatry and commendation of the personal God. And this is Acts 17:29-31. Therefore, he says, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. He's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Now, the first thing to notice here is that Paul has given 12 verses to radical identification with his hearers, and he now gives 3 to driving home the urgency of repentance and faith in view of the fact that the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, but not quite. Because all the time he's been doing his radical identification, quoting their philosophers and all the rest of it, all the time he's been dredging up their felt needs, recognizing their culture by way of identification with them, but dredging up the needs that they feel that aren't being met by what they've got. First of all, addressing idolatry, straight on. See, for some time now, Paul has been addressing the system of idols, the idolatry of Athens. It was in your face was their idolatry. There was lots of it. And we've got lots of archaeological reports from our era describing the findings of expeditions unearthing very many altars at Athens, including, incidentally, a couple to the unknown god, which is interesting given what Paul says here about, I see you're very religious, you've even got an altar to the unknown god. And it was this that had led Paul to be so powerfully gripped by the spiritual needs of the place that they dived into this one-man mission to the place back in verses 16 and 17. So as he comes to addressing the radical differences they need to make, he talks first of all about their idols, the statues themselves, as it were. Idols, the first thing on Paul's mind as he stands up in the Areopagus that day. Paul stood up in the meeting and he said, firstly, very positive-ish, people of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. Paul's raised the subject very tactful way. They can take it any way they wish. No doubt they felt acknowledged for their religious fervour, but religious ain't godly and certainly ain't correct, and Paul's not giving anything away there. He's not giving any ground. But his whole aim is to wean them off these idols onto the one true living God. So he has to raise the issue of idols. But if he just assaults their ears, he will close them. So he doesn't do that. Even in raising the issue tactfully, though, he begins, secondly, to raise the issue of their insecurity in their idolatry, in their worship of these idols, and their awareness of the limitations of their worldview as they currently hold it. He raises the question of their idols, and then he raises the uncertainty. Verse 23. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown god. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. It's as if he's saying, I see and acknowledge your uncertainty, the hole in the heart of your belief system. But I'm here to help you with that. I'm on your side here. And now he's going to unpack that. And he addresses their temples, verses 24 and 25. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples built by human hands. And he's not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. Classic expose of temple idolatrous worship. You go up to the temple, but you don't actually find your deity there. Any god worthy of the name don't need human hands to dust him, dry him off when it rains, or put down food for him, which you have to collect the next day anyway, because it just rots. No, it is not that the deity lives by us and what we do for him, but that we live by what God, the true God, actually does for us. See, the boot's on the other foot. Because in our experience, it is we that live by his mercy, not the other way around. So Paul says, verse 25, he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. And Paul hasn't finished. In this identification, he is pointing up the difference. Look at what he does next. Bear in mind he's hitting them hard with all this in the space of just 3 verses. Identity idols, verses 26 and 28. He's been taking on their identity idols. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. And God did this so that they would seek him, perhaps reach out for him, and find him. though he's not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own prophets have said, we are his offspring. You got your own favourite deities dedicated, you suppose, to who you are, to your identity, your family, your tribe, your occupation, and so on. We know that's how they did it. But, says Paul, for God to be God, he has to be God. By definition, the one who is over all. It's not that your territory is ruled by one deity, the others must keep out. For our God to be God, he is Lord of all. From one man, he made all the nations, regardless of whether you've got national gods or goddesses for this or that. He made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history, the boundaries of their lands. And the purpose of that giving everyone life and breath and everything else was that they might reach out to him and find him, verse 27. The personal God, over all, who seeks not ritual but the relationship with God that human nature longs for but cannot find in the idols it has made. There's a thing that defines us. There's our identity, says Paul. Not in the idols, but in relationship with the one true living God that you don't know yet, but I'm about to tell you about. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Now, of course, those are quotes from the Cretan philosopher Epimenides, who's everyone heard of, I'm sure, and the Cilician Stoic philosopher Aratus. Identification with underlying difference going on in our own philosophers and writers. But in dealing with the whole issue of our identity idols in this way, the issue of distance and deity arises and gets cleared up very nicely, because you see, all they've got with these pagan idols is distance from God. It's not getting them to God. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. Our relationship to God is not meant to be one of us creating him, far less of distant ignorance from him, but of family. Family. We are his offspring. Now, those words are there in their own writings, but that understanding, that dawning on them, it's a radical idea. In most idolatrous cultures. Certainly in Athens, there were very few that were going to grasp it that easily. Yes, they would have been aware, no doubt, because human nature is of that God-shaped hole Pascal wrote about in the heart of human beings, that longing for relationship with him. We are his offspring. It's relational. Well, there he is. Paul is addressing in this sort of set piece, evangelistic meeting. He's addressing through their philosophers and their poets and so on, their idols, their uncertainty, the thing about their temples being places where you don't meet God, their identity idols, which really are not relational at all, the distance from the deity. But having addressed their idolatry, he now addresses the issue of sin and repentance, because he needs to. Here comes a clear communication. The times have changed. The kingdom of God is at hand, and that makes repentance and faith now rather urgent, and they wouldn't have heard of such things. The past is the past, but now things are hotting up, says Paul. He's calling for repentance because that's the call of the gospel. It's an alien concept to them because they don't get it in their culture, their religion. But he needs to do that because of the arrival of the kingdom of God. And please note that Paul is calling for repentance with intellectuals and the intellectually arrogant of his time. He's going straight in on their sin and their need to repent of the systems of idolatry to which they aspire, they think are so wonderful, and they're wedded to, but that do not touch or meet their need. And he does this because however clever these people are, the human problem is not any lack of intelligence. It's wickedness. And Paul is touching base with their sophistication, but he isn't acknowledging in any way the remedy for their ills will lie in the direction of their sophistication. You don't need a course of study, you need a saviour. And that's true for whomsoever you may be. So Paul has turned up at the site of a complex man-made car crash with traumatized and damaged humans scattered all around. And he goes straight in, strips back what lies in the way, and lays direct hold of mortally wounded hearts. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent. This is interesting. Verse 30. In the past, God overlooked idolatrous ignorance. Why does he need to say that? He's calling people who have a history in their family to a radical new way of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And he's calling them to do that, to acknowledge the fact they've been in the wrong with God, and God is not pleased with that, and they need to change because God's coming back. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. See, time and again, when we call people from one worldview or another to the gospel, we encounter the problem of granny. Have you encountered that? If we're going to conclude now that the only way to be saved from the empty way of life handed down to us by our forefathers is to turn from sin and trust Christ, what are we to conclude about the implications of that for our very dear but sadly very dead idolatrous granny? If you don't realise that's a live issue to this day for people, then you haven't tried to bring a lot of folk to follow Jesus. What about my granny? If I believe that, what am I going to believe about my granny? Look what Paul does here. Not knowing this extra stuff I'm telling you now, Paul is saying, is not going to alter the outcome for granny or granddad at all. Paul isn't going to go into detail because they don't need at this point to know all that stuff, but it works out theologically in Romans 1, where those who have the law are judged by their obedience to the law in a Jewish context, and those who don't have it are judged by the law written on their hearts in a Gentile context, on their conscience. But the upshot is always, as Paul concludes the matter in Romans 3:23, that for both Jews and Gentiles, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are put right with God again on the same basis together by grace through faith alone in the finished work of Christ. And the upshot of that is that with the dawn of the kingdom of God, God now demands repentance of you in the new era. Verse 30, in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now, that is in this era right now, he commands all people everywhere to repent. People in Old Testament times, like Abraham, sinned and were reckoned righteous with God by God's grace through faith alone. God, who transcends chronological time, was dealing with this whole issue in ways that we can't quite comprehend from way back across the history of the people of God. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And one more thing. The urgency of judgment. Verse 31. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed, and he's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. The resurrection authenticates the gospel within space and time, and its authentication adds urgency to its call, the call to repentance and faith, because it shows that what God says he will do, he will actually do. That's a powerful call to action. What sort of response do you get to authentic calls to difference from the previous way of life, to authentic proclamation of the gospel in an idolatrous culture? What sort of response do you get? Well, finally, predictable patterns of response, verses 32 to 34. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." And after that, Paul left the council. And some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. And then there are named people amongst them. Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. What response do you get? Sneering. Cluadzo, to sneer, to scoff. We must expect, when we seek faithfully and well to bring people to grasp the gospel of God, that however well we contextualize and build identification with them and then carefully lay out the points of difference that need to be acknowledged, we are always likely to get scoffed at for the best bits. The best bits. It's when he spoke about Jesus and the resurrection that they broke out into their scoffing. You get sneering, and then you get interest in follow-up. We must expect, when we seek faithfully and well to bring people to grasp the gospel of God, that however well we contextualize and build identification with them, they're always likely to encounter interest without commitment. asking people so deeply entrenched in a worldview that's different to turn on a sixpence from their former way of life in sin to trust in and follow the Saviour is asking for a cataclysmic and earth-shattering change quickly. Change all they've previously held dear. Change that which, when thoroughly understood, kicks the crutches from beneath the disabled person whose healing is sure, but who definitely doesn't know that yet. Expect a need to follow up. And yet look at this, verse 34. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Well, that's not a failure, is it? Paul walked away when he stimulated both sneering and interest, but people came with him, and they were still interested to be followed up. He's going to need more time, a different occasion, more time with those interested to explain more fully than he could in the presence of sneerers, and as he did so, verse 33, some of the people became followers of Paul and believed, and amongst them was these guys. You call people to follow, which entails walking away to gather elsewhere, and seeing who follows you when you do so. Radical identification. All the while, gently suggesting points where there are gaps. Radical difference, which involves drawing people to step out of where they are and join themselves with you to the radically different crew. And there's a model for us in the day in which we live of how we should deal with the very different world from us, which now exists around us.